This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message, and if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you. Amen. Well, the way that people ask you a question can determine what they're looking for, isn't it? Isn't that possible, right? So, let's say someone says to you, "We'd like you to come downtown. We want to ask you a few questions." Or, ooh, "I've got a question. I've got a question. Or, let me ask you a question." Just the way in which we ask the question can indicate the posture of our hearts and how we're seeking to understand the answer. And often in my family, in my home, with my children, I will ask a question that I already know the answer to, just to encourage the people in my home to think about what the answer is and what the possibilities might be. But as we've been looking at this series, we've been answering difficult questions. We're trying to get an understanding of who God is in light of the most difficult questions that we have. And you have sent me some really difficult questions. Another one this morning that we're going to be considering is whether or not the God of the Old Testament is immoral. Next week, we're going to be considering why is there suffering in the world in light of the fact that God is good. And the week after that, we'll be considering how do I know the will of God for my life. So we're going to be, you can see that the questions are all different. We've spent a little bit of time here in the Old Testament last week with Adam and Eve, and this week considering this question about God's morality, and then looking at some other things, some philosophical questions, some questions about Jesus, some practical questions we'll be considering, but all with the idea and the desire to grow in grace and to grow in our faith and understanding of God and to seek Him more, to love Him more. And then also, so that we're maturing as God's people, right? That's a part of what we're trying to do. But then also to be ready when we have questions that come to us from people that we know, that we love, that we work with, people in culture, giving us an opportunity to be able to answer questions. And remember, last week I mentioned that one of the best answers that you can possibly give to someone when they ask you a question is, "I don't know." That's a totally, completely fine answer. But that means then you need to come back and look and to say, well, what is the answer? What does God's word say to me about how to answer this question so that I can grow in my faith and then also help to give the answer that points that person to the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. So we're considering these things this morning. I invite you, if you're able, to please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 10 through 18. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it to your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'd give us insight into your character and your goodness in light of these commands. Help us to make sense of who you are, that we might love you more faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, just even from reading this passage alone this morning, we recognize that the Bible is a challenging book. In the Bible, there are calls to holiness, and holiness is God's separateness from his creation, his perfection, calling his people to be holy. We know in the New Testament that Jesus shares parables with us, and sometimes they're confusing, sometimes they are mysterious. In the Bible, among many people, there is verbal, physical, sexual abuse, and plenty of violence. Nation versus nation, city versus city, individual versus individual. And the ultimate act of violence is the murder of an innocent man that actually is the climax of the story of the Bible itself. So many difficult things to read, and so many things that are hard to explain. And as people who live in the South, where yes ma'am and no sir are common parlance, where waving to your neighbor and simply helping those people who are in need, seeing this kind of violence and brutality in the scriptures is shocking to us. But then acknowledging and realizing that the God of the Bible is the one who is sanctioning this violence makes it even more difficult. In the New Testament, we see Jesus, and Jesus is kind to the brokenhearted. He is a friend of sinners. He's full of peace and love and joy. And this is the kind of God that we connect with. Now, yes, there are moments where he gets in the face of the Pharisees, and there's that one time where he turned over the tables in the temple courts. But overall, Jesus is really nice. He's loving. And that's, in many ways, how we have depicted Jesus in our artwork. Jesus is especially, to our children, portrayed as a happy man with a lamb around his neck and children at his feet. He has the kind and loving eyes of a good friend who is with you no matter what. When have you seen him portrayed in a fit of rage at the Pharisees or in actively lifting up the tables and throwing them over? Those are not the pictures of Jesus that we have painted on the nursery room walls, are they? So how do we reconcile this God of love and kindness with this God that appears to be a God that is full of wrath? Is it God that did he change his strategy in between the Old Testaments and the New? In that 400-year period, was he thinking, I've got to think of something new, a different way to reach these people, because what I've been doing, this fire and brimstone and judgment, this isn't working, so I'm going to try a new thing. Let me think of an idea, Jesus. Is the God who calls us to forgive 70 times 7 and to not murder and to love our enemies really the same God who calls for his people to utterly destroy the Canaanites? Is the God who destroyed all of humanity except for one family in the flood the same God who is willing to lay down his life for his friends? Is the God of the Old Testament the one who inspired David to write the imprecatory Psalms? Those are the Psalms that speak of the death of children. Are they the same God who loves all the children of the world? What do we do with Psalm 69, which says, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I'll bet you've never heard that in a call to worship before, have you? And how do we reconcile the fact that Jesus says, love your enemies in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, God says to the nation of Israel, kill your enemies? If killing is immoral, hasn't God violated his own law? Well, that's the question before us this morning. So here goes. I want to try to answer this question using time. You know, past, present, and future. But I'm also going to go beyond. So past, present, future, and beyond. And like the people who write the Bible, who have written the Bible, and of course I'm not one of those people, sometimes they tell their story out of order. So this morning, we're going to look at the past, and then beyond, and then the future, and then the present. Past, beyond, future, present. If you have trouble remembering that, it's in the sermon notes, it's easy to follow. Let's look at the past first. So the question, in order to answer this question,
We're going to consider this morning this command that God gives to his people in Deuteronomy 20 to kill the Canaanites. Those are the people who live in the promised land. The promised land is the place that God has promised to his people. They have been in slavery in Egypt for many, many years. They have been released from bondage and they are now wandering in the wilderness. And there are people in this land that God has promised to them. The command in Deuteronomy says, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their God, so that you would sin against the Lord. Now notice real quick that the verses that I read earlier in the service, that there is some provision for the livestock and the women and children in those cities outside the promised land to be saved. Only the men are called to be killed in those passages. But in this passage, we see that God is calling his people to utterly destroy everything in the land. This is not an easy thing to wrestle with or to consider, is it? We see that God is saying, utterly destroy these people. So it seems like this is an ethnic cleansing, as we would understand it today. An ethnic cleansing is a systematic forced removal of ethnic or racial groups from a given territory by a more powerful ethnic group, often with the intent of making it ethnically homogenous. The forces applied in ethnic cleansing may be various forms of forced migration, intimidation, as well as genocide. Genocide is the intentional action to destroy a people in whole or in part. The word comes from Greek genos, which is race or people, and the Latin side, which is the act of killing, to kill a race, or to kill a people. So, more questions. Is what God is asking the people to do a genocide? And why would God do this? Isn't this outside the character of the God of love? Well, the answer to the first question is no, it's not a genocide. It's not an ethnic cleansing because the basis for the command to destroy the people is not based on their ethnicity, but rather on God's righteous standard that demands judgment. The people who had lived there had practiced and participated in idolatry and immorality for so long that God was intending to judge them for their sin and to replace them in the land because he intended that the Israelites would come into this land and rule there in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Earlier in Deuteronomy, God, after God calls his people to drive out the Canaanites, he says in verse 4 of chapter 9, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart you are going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you, and that may confirm the word the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, God is sending the Israelites into the land to take it as a judgment upon the wickedness of the Canaanites. Essentially, God is using the Israelites to execute guilty people for their sin, which really does seem like a very, very harsh penalty, doesn't it? But just penalty. Because the people were wicked. And if they were deserving of judgment, then it is right for God, who is holy, to extend judgment to them. As harsh as it sounds, they were getting what they deserved. And notice that God is reminding the Israelites, it's because of my righteousness, not your righteousness, that I'm using you to execute this justice. God is saying, not saying enact personal vengeance, but to demonstrate his justice against the wicked. This judges God's enemy and also vindicates his name, revealing that God does not let evil go unpunished in this world. And as hard as this is to hear, we really want to hear this. We want to know that the reality of this is true because we do want to have a God of justice in the world. Because of all the injustice in the world, because of all the racism and all the hatred and all the violence and all the suffering, oppression, and hardship, where children are abused and people are enslaved, we need to know that there is a righteous God who will one day right all these wrongs in a way that is good and just, because he knows everything. God will eventually do what is right because there has been so much wrong that has been done. And you see, even the nation of Israel will experience a similar kind of justice for their immorality and their idolatry, because they eventually were cast out of the land too, because they weren't walking with God. And of course, now what God is asking them to do was unique and unrepeatable and is not justifiable today. But this still doesn't answer the difficult question of how killing defenseless Canaanite women and children, including infants, demonstrates God's justice. We might as well just make it as hard as we possibly can to answer this question, right? So this is when we move from the past to beyond. What does that even mean? Well, let's look beyond time for just a moment. Some Bible scholars believe that the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary where Adam was commissioned to be a king priest to keep out uncleanness and then to expand this sanctuary to the very outer regions of the entire earth, so that there would be a beautiful, glorious Eden that filled the entire planet. But of course, he failed in this effort, as we learned last week. He failed in this effort because a snake entered into the interior garden. So then Noah was given this commission, and he failed. And then Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests, to enter the promised land and to turn it into a garden temple by completely cleansing it from the uncleanness of the Canaanites. They were called to do what Adam was asked to do but couldn't do or didn't do. Their commission was to wipe out every aspect of iniquity and impurity and all defilement. And that is why every idolater, whether young or old, male or female, had to be killed or driven out of the land. It is right for God to do so because God is God. He is wise. He is just. He is holy. And he is sovereign. That means that he has all the authority to do what he wants to do. He is not subject to our desires or our complaints. You know, when someone says, well, my God wouldn't do that, it's a God of their own making. The person who says, my God, is the one who is looking in the mirror and saying, that's my God. They've created a God based on what they think is good and wise. This, to me, is what is just. And what God, if there is one, is doing is unjust, because I believe I know what is justice and what is rightness. But this is very dangerous for us to do because we're not sovereign, right? We don't have all the information. We aren't completely wise, and we certainly aren't holy. But God is not limited like we are. He's the creator of the created order. He's completely self-sufficient in his being and free to do whatever it is he wants to do. There is nothing external in the created order that limits him in any way. He stands apart from his creation. This means that he doesn't need any part of his creation to help him exist in any way, to enhance his own happiness. The glory and happiness which are shared by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are sufficient for them for all of eternity. And God's goal is to glorify himself for all of eternity. So then how does this relate to the morality of God? Of course, you know, when we glorify ourselves, that is a sinful action because God alone is good. But when God does it, it's a good thing. When God glorifies himself, it's a good thing because he is perfect. He is glorious. And the rules of humility don't apply to God in the same way that they apply to you and I. In fact, he's not even bound by his own law in that sense. Because how in the world could God break the command, you shall have no other gods before me? He would be denying himself. So there's a sense in which the rules that God has established don't apply to him in the same way because he is the author of all things. Let me just illustrate this for you by an illustration that I got from a guy named Greg Beale, who wrote a booklet on this that I use extensively in this treatment of this question. He shares a story about a time when his son was about a year and a half old. And his wife was putting his son down for a nap, and she went into the room where he was supposed to be sleeping, and instead of sleeping, he was standing up in the crib, pulling on the curtains. And so she looked in and said, no, don't pull the curtains. And so he let go of the curtains and got down and laid down. And she peeked in again, and there he was, again pulling on the curtains. And she said, "No, no, no, don't pull on the curtains." And again, the same story happened again. "No, no, no, don't pull on the curtains." So she realized, this guy's not taking a nap this morning, right? So I'm going to try to go in unless I can help him a little bit. And so she picked him up and she started to rock him, and he started to fall asleep. So she laid him down in the bed and she looked over, and of course the curtains were not set up correctly because he had been pulling on them. And she went over to straighten the curtains, and he saw her and said, "No, no, no." He thought the rules of the room applied to her in the same way that they applied to him. But they didn't. You see, she's the ruler of the room. He's not the ruler of the room. He was thinking he was able to say to her what she said to him because they applied in the same way, but they didn't. And in the same way with God, they don't. You see, God, in the end, is the cosmic ruler of the entire room. No one can say to God, "No, no, no," to anything that God does, even though it might be wrong for us to do it. You see, God does what he does, and he's right to do it, for he knows what we do not know. He knows the demands of his holiness. He knows the righteousness of his anger and wrath. And he knows the depths of his glorious love that he is willing to extend to his people. He knows the power of the wrath that he's willing to pour out on his one and only Son for those beloved broken people. And it's beyond our understanding, which then moves us into the future. The Bible teaches that one day God will judge all unbelievers and demonstrate his justice and vindicate his righteousness. The command God gives to Israel to destroy the Canaanites was in anticipation of this justice on this last day judgment. When this happens in the Bible, the ordinary ethical rules of the world are suspended, and the ethical principles of the last judgment penetrate back into history. So this conquering of Canaan is a type or a foreshadowing of the final judgment. So think about this. This temporal, physical death of one small group of people who lived in one small part of the world at one particular time points forward to the final, eternal, spiritual, physical death that is to be executed universally on all the ungodly inhabitants of the entire earth who have all lived throughout history. God's justice in history demonstrates that he will vindicate his name in eternity. And anyone who has chosen idolatry, including you or me, anyone who is marked with sin, will endure a physical, spiritual death, which includes both men and women, old and young. And this reality is present in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Psalm 69, the imprecatory psalm that I referred to earlier, is quoted by Jesus in the Gospel of John. He says, "They hated me without cause," which comes from this psalm. And in this psalm, in this moment in John, Jesus is applying it to his enemies. And in the psalm, it's applied to those whom David has cursed in the psalm. So essentially, Jesus is declaring that it's being fulfilled in his midst. Later, Paul quotes the Psalm 69, and it says it has a greater fulfillment in Jesus. So we're seeing then that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are not two different gods with a different kind of strategy for one time and another time. They're the same God. The same God yesterday, today, and forever. You see, we see in the Old Testament the God of grace who says to people, "Your faith is credited to you as righteousness." In the Old Testament, people are saved by grace through faith, just like they are in the New Testament. And we see in the New Testament a God of justice, a God of wrath, a God of power. It's the same God, all together held in the person of Jesus Christ. So what does this then mean for us in the present? What does it mean for you and I today as we wrestle with this tension? I think it means at least two things. One is humility, and the other is passion. First of all, those who have been chosen by God should be very humble. Remember, God said, "It's not because your righteousness that I'm asking you to drive out these people, but it's because of my righteousness." Because he knew that the people of Israel were no good in the same way that we are no good. We have not been chosen by God because of anything in us, but because of what God has done to claim us. God has not chosen anyone in the church because of anything in them, but because of rather, he decided to be merciful to them. You see, everybody deserves justice, but some people receive mercy. And thanks be to God that we've been called by God and we receive mercy. And that means that we can't take any credit for our status. God will do what he will do, and he's not bound by our rules, and we are not bound, but rather we are bound by his. And so we should never think more highly of ourselves, because it is God who is the one who is choosing. And so instead, our posture is not of arrogance or hubris or we have the answers, but it's humility. It's a deep thanksgiving for God for claiming us and loving us, being thankful and humble. But while we live with humility, we also are called to live with great passion. This week, online, on social media, I saw a number of students who received their acceptance letter to college. And you celebrate that because you think, you know, that if you happen to go to college, or if you did something after school where you experienced some kind of training, you went into the military, you know the significance of that time that you had. Right, there are good memories associated with that. There's probably bad memories too, but overall you think, man, that was a great experience in my life because I got close to people. I had a great time. And, you know, we're thinking about this. You know, my daughter is in eighth grade, and so we're in that process of deciding, okay, well, high school's coming up. They're the different schools. What are you going to do? And so this is on our minds too as a family. And we know that sending kids to college or getting them into vocational training or whatever it is after high school, that's a really important thing. And so we're willing as a people to make a great sacrifice for them to get into that experience. You know, we know what's going to happen if they don't take that next step, or if they aren't prepared for the next step when they get there. You know, if you just graduate from high school and then you just sit around in your mom's basement playing computer games, like that's not what we want for our kids. Not that we say you can't play video games, but we just say you should do more than that. There's more to life than just that. But think about this, you know, going to college or vocational training takes roughly 2 to 4 years. And if you are going to be a doctor, then you go to medical school, and then there's a residency program that can take a while. But if you are on the extreme upper end of educational process, it's about 12 years, right? But most are around 2 to 4 years. 2 to 4 years of a person's life. And yet we make a great sacrifice to send our children to those kinds of educational opportunities because we think it's worth it and it's going to set them up for success in their future years. But 4 to 12 years is a lot less than 10,000 years, isn't it? If I'm just doing the math right, I think it's a lot less. John Newton, the writer of the song Amazing Grace, penned the words, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Basically what John Newton is saying is that in that song Amazing Grace, what he's reminding us of is the reality that we are going to spend eternity with Jesus. Those who have been called by God, those who have been chosen by God, will spend eternity with Jesus, worshiping and honoring and glorifying the holy name of God forever. And it'll be a glorious and wonderful eternal purpose and privilege for us to do so. 10,000 years is only the beginning. And so the point that I'm making as I'm comparing the sacrifice that we make to send our children to college is that it's a 4 to 12 year experience at most. And yet the privilege and joy it is for someone to worship Jesus eternally is significant as well, isn't it? Isn't it worth more? So shouldn't we be willing to sacrifice our lives in some way so that other people would have the opportunity to hear about the good news of the gospel? That they would know that there is a God of grace and there is a God of love, and that every person is sitting under judgment at this very moment, but if they trust in Jesus Christ, they will enter into eternity in that very moment, and they will live in eternity with God. So in some way, shouldn't that then order how we live our lives and our willingness to be able to say, hey, I have a question for you. Not just waiting for someone to come up and say, well, I hope I'm living my life in such a way that they have a question for me. And it might be, have you ever heard about Amazing Grace? Well, you know that song? It's a kind of a famous song. Do you know what grace is? And what would it be if you were to ask a person, have you ever heard of Amazing Grace? Do you know why we call it amazing? Like, we are the ones that are called to initiate these kinds of conversations. We are the ones who are called to then order our lives and our resources so that people in this community and around the world have the opportunity to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. And what better thing could we be involved in than this work of pointing people to the Savior? Because you see, Jesus was the one who was willing to take on the wrath of God. The eternal, spiritual, physical punishment that we deserve, Jesus took on so that we would be able to know God for eternity. That's the God that we serve. And that gift is free to anyone who would receive it. But sometimes the gift needs to be delivered. And who are God's delivery people? We're sitting in this room. It's our responsibility, it's our privilege, and it's our joy. So what's so amazing about grace? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And even as we read difficult texts, we recognize that God, you are holy and you are good. And that it's good that you will one day right every wrong. And it's good that we are not the ones who are deciding about what is right and wrong, because we are mixed up in our own lives. So God, we pray that you would give us greater wisdom and insight to trust you, to rejoice in our salvation, and then also to make that salvation known to people who desperately need to know the good news of the gospel. That Jesus Christ came to live and to die and to rise again, to take on your wrath so that we might live as free men and women, boys and girls. For your sake and in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. Again, if you'd like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. Thank you very much, and God bless you today.